And we are in chapter 24. So I call your attention to chapter 24. In chapter 24, the Apostle Paul is on trial
again.
And before Felix. In chapter 25, he'll be on trial before Festus. Now, maybe I watch too much television, but when I hear Felix, I think of Odd Couple, and when I hear Festus, I think of Gunsmoke. But
Felix the cat.
Right. but these were two Roman governors, and the Apostle Paul was put on trial before both of them, and then King Agrippa II is also involved, and he gets an opportunity to minister to him. Fascinating stuff as we get to listen in as these Gentile rulers, these Roman leaders, get to hear the gospel. Now, these men would never go to a Christian meeting, even if Paul was preaching. I mean, there's no way Governor Felix or Governor Festus or King Agrippa are going to go to church service. They were too high up in the social scale to think about going to a Christian meeting. So God brought the Christians to them. In fact, at the end of the book, Paul's before Nero, the Roman emperor. So God has a way of getting his truth to people, because God has a passion for people to know the good news about Jesus. And God will even put his people in jail so they have to go to court and defend themselves from false accusations so the judges can hear the gospel. Sometimes God will put his people in the hospital so a nurse or a doctor can hear the gospel. And sometimes Christians find themselves in situations they had no plans of being in, but the trouble that they are in is an opportunity for ministry to people they would never have met had they not been in that trouble. So next time you get in trouble, God's got a purpose with it. Seek to use that opportunity for the Lord. Now we are in chapter 24, and we have already looked at the first 9 verses. We're in Caesarea, and the Jewish high priest and the elders of the Sanhedrin have hired a high-priced lawyer to present their case against Paul. Smart men can make a bad case look good, and Tertullus did the best he could with the satanic eloquence that he gives. And last time we looked at those 9 verses. The case for unbelief was the title of our message last time. And we had 11 points. We're almost becoming Puritans here, right? We had 11 points for the case of unbelief in those 9 verses. And now, in verses 10 and following, we have the argument of faith where Paul is going to give answer. He's going to give his side. The argument of faith. And so that's what we're looking at. Now, this is fascinating stuff, because not only has God brought the gospel to the Roman governors and to the King Agrippa and to Nero, he's put these stories in the Bible so that we can read them and be confronted with the particular conflicts that are between the Christians and the Jews. God wants to put a spotlight there for a very good reason. God wants us to focus our mind on those differences. And so let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for what we're going to look at this morning. Challenge us with your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Life is short. Time and opportunity are brief. What are the great questions that need to be asked and answered in the little bit of time we have in this world? There's millions of religious, philosophical, social, and political issues. There's millions of things we'd like to know. Who's right? Who's wrong? But what are the questions and what are the answers to those questions that I must know if I'm going to successfully spend my time on earth and prepare myself for eternity? Well, certainly there are several that really come to mind. Number one, who is Jesus, right? Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am?" That's a biggie, isn't it? Who is Jesus? That's a major question that people need to look at. And there's was multiple choice answers then, wrong answers. And there's even more multiple choice options today. You can get the Mormon Jesus, the New Age Jesus, the liberal Jesus. Who is Jesus? Very important question to get the right answer to that one. Jesus builds his church on people who know who he is. Number two, what must I do to be saved? Acts 16, 30 and 31, very big question. Some people never ask that question, and if they do, they ask it to the wrong people. That's a big one. So Matthew 16, who is Jesus? Acts 16, what must I do to be saved? How about the whole book of Ecclesiastes? What is the best way to spend my life? What's the summum bonum? What's the best way to spend my life? The whole book deals with that. That to me is a big one. A fourth one would be the question of religious authority. To me, that's a major question. Why do I believe what I believe? What is the basis for my religious beliefs? Is it church tradition? Is it new revelation, some vision or revelation? Or is it the Bible alone? Is it my own mind as the ultimate judge? What is the basis for my religious beliefs? The question of religious authority is a major question. How about this one? Last, what religion's right? Are they all right? Are they all wrong? Is it possible to differentiate? And if you are serious about spiritual things at all, you at least give a cursory study of religion and think about things a little bit. And the people get their heads swimming on that, right? There's so many options. I always tell people there's just two religions, the religions of Cain and Abel, and everything files under those. But if we're trying to do the filing system, there's a lot of things to look into. And in my life, I've taken glances at the religions of the world, the major religions, and what's their major tenets, what's their teachings, just wanted to know, and so forth. But 40 years of investigation and reflection have brought me to the place where I believe one of the most important religious questions is, who was right? The Jews that murdered Jesus or the Jews that were martyred for Jesus? Who was right? That's more important than comparing Christianity with Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism, Islam, pagan religions, old and new. The relationship between Christianity and Judaism, I believe, and I came in my own mind thinking, that was one that I saved for last because I felt it was the most important as I moved through life, and I wanted to really think through that one. But the Bible would put our attention right there. Because in these last chapters of Acts, you got the Jews accusing Paul and Paul defending himself and Christianity. So Judaism versus Christianity. And it's interesting how the Lord's doing that. Acts is the story of missions to the Gentile world. But Acts is not just history, it's theology. And it's no accident at all that the last chapters of Acts, the conflict is what it is. And Paul's defending himself and Christianity at the same time. And basically, he's going to say, we Christians are more Jewish than you Jews are. And Paul is showing he's not an innovator, but an interpreter of the Old Testament. And the reason this is important is that this can be checked out now. Who's the best interpreters of the Hebrew Bible? The rejectors of Jesus or the believers in Jesus? Who does honesty with it? It's estimated there were 100,000 Jewish Christians at the end of the first century. Jewish Christians, not counting Gentile Christians. Do you realize that's more than the Pharisees and the Sadducees? If you're in the OU library, there's a 2-volume set on Pharisees by a man by the name of Finkelstein. You can tell his racial orientation, can't you? And somewhere in there, it's been years since I read those, I think he says there were about 7,000 Pharisees in the first century. That's a big group, but not massive. How big do you think the Sadducees were? Much, much smaller. They were the aristocrats. Only rich people were interested in their doctrine. And they became the high priest. They controlled that. But they didn't appeal to the average person. So there was probably hundreds of Sadducees, but only in that number, if that many. 7,000 approximately Pharisees. But how about the church? How about the Jews that became Christians? Thousands! Multiple thousands! James says to Paul in Acts 21, do you see, brother, how many thousands believe? And they're all zealous of the law. Talking about Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and that's after the 5,000 plus had been scattered out of Jerusalem. And they only had the apostles left. They rebuilt. So there were the Christian Jews outnumbered the Pharisee Jews and outnumbered the Sadducee Jews. They were a major player in Jewish culture. And no doubt the leadership felt very threatened by them. And desperately wanted Christianity to be viewed by the Roman government as an illegal religion. The Roman government had religions that it sanctioned. And you were legitimate or illegitimate. Jewish religion was legal. It was legitimate. But you just couldn't invent some new religion and come out and the Romans would stomp on you. You had to be legitimate or illegitimate. And the motive of the enemies of Paul was not just to kill Paul. They wanted to do that. They were hoping to get the Roman governor Gallio's ruling in Acts 18 overturned. They wanted Christianity to be illegitimate. They wanted to make it something apostasy from Judaism rather than the completion of Judaism. So the Christians as a whole would get in trouble with the Roman government and the Romans would kill them off and do the dirty work for them. That's what's going on. And so there's this great clash going on here that is incredible. And now the Sadducees disappeared after 70 AD. Nobody wanted to be a Sadducee after the temple's destroyed and the nation scattered. And the Pharisees took over the synagogues and the Talmudic Judaism and everything else was kind of ruled by them and after all of those events. And today you got all kinds of Jews, right? Reformed Jews, conservative Jews, Hasidic Jews. But the major question is very similar, I believe, to what took place right here. It's kind of an ultimate religious question. Did the Jews get it right when they killed Jesus? Or did the other Jews get it right when they died for Jesus? Very important stuff. Now, let's read Acts 24. And I want to go down through the diabolical eloquence of Tertullus in the first 9 verses that we've already looked at, the case for unbelief, and then the angelic logic of Paul as he answers that in the next verses, and I want to compare those two. So we're going to review just fast in the way of comparison before we go on. And if you weren't here last week, I may lose you a little bit, but hang on, we'll start over in Paul's speech and we'll catch you back up. Acts 24. After 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "See that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. We accept it always in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious to thee, I pray thee that thou wouldst hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we found this man a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who's also gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us with great violence, took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examining of whom thyself mayest thou take knowledge of all these things, whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying, these things were so." So everybody, all the Jews amened everything their attorney said. But listen, if 10,000 people say something is true when it's a lie, it's still a lie. It doesn't matter how many people say it. So in verse 10, then Paul, after that the governor beckoned to him to speak, answered. Now this we have not looked at. This we're going to look at as Paul gives his argument of faith, answering the case for unbelief. Then Paul, after the governor had beckoned to him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been many years a judge to this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogue nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess to thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee, and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council," that's the Sanhedrin, "the next day, except it be for this one voice that I cried among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question by you this day." And that's Paul's answer. Now, let's work down through this just a little bit, and quickly I'm going to kind of review the points last time and compare what Paul has to say for it. The case for unbelief flatters the fallen heart. The case for faith confronts the fallen heart. And Paul does something with Felix after this meeting with Drusilla. He confronts them with righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. The case for unbelief flatters the fallen heart, verses 2 to 4. The argument of faith confronts the fallen heart, verses 24 to 26. What a difference. 2, the case for unbelief lies about Christians in general and evangelists in particular. The arguments for faith refuse to stretch the truth to win its case. Paul refuted their charges but did not disparage their persons. His restraint here is amazing. Number 3, the case for unbelief regards Christians as acting against what is right and who have a case that will not stand up to scrutiny. The argument of faith makes the same charge of them. Your case that won't stand up. Paul proved his case by facts and witnesses. They had neither. There's a contrast here. It's very interesting. Paul mentions, where are those Asian Jews that said they found me in the temple? Why aren't they here? Where are your witnesses? The Sanhedrin wasn't there. And the people that said they were there and said they saw weren't there. They were very conspicuous for their absence. The Sanhedrin had no witnesses to collaborate the charges they were bringing. It's very interesting. In Acts 3 and 4, the Christians had a witness. Remember the crippled man? And he stood with him before the Sanhedrin. Christians had their witnesses. The unbelievers did not. What an incredible contrast. Number four, the case for unbelief pretends it has a good case and others will believe it if they only have a little time. The argument of faith knows it takes a miracle for anyone to listen. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, and we trust the Lord for that. Number five, the case for unbelief is often presented by the best educated, most successful people in the world. They hire the lawyer. The case for faith can be made by any Christian. Paul didn't hire a lawyer to talk for him. He did his own talking. God's people are sufficient to stand up for God's truth. By the way, Paul was a better lawyer than Tertullus. You watch what he did here? And one writer said it was because Paul's city where he grew up, Tarsus, had a good law school. I don't think that is right. I think Paul was a better lawyer because he had a better case. Number six, the case for unbelief is impatient of detailed, extended discussion and investigation. The argument for faith will take all day. Remember, Tertullus says, we don't have to talk a lot here. We won't be tedious to you. Let's get this over with. But Paul, he'd talk all day if he'd get a chance. That's what he does in chapter 28 of the book of Acts. Number seven, the case for unbelief tries to avoid the real issues and replace them with other issues. They wanted to avoid the resurrection and make it all Paul and the temple. Paul wanted to make it Jesus and the resurrection. The argument of faith gets off the other issues and focuses on the real issue. Number eight, the case for unbelief modifies itself over time. Remember, they changed it from defiling the temple to trying to defile the temple. The case for faith contends for the faith once delivered to the saints, and it matures, but it doesn't modify. Number nine, the case for unbelief is based on lies. Everything they said was a distortion. The argument for faith is based on specific, verifiable facts. Did you notice Tertullus dealt with generalities and Paul dealt with specifics? When you're lying, you got to deal with generalities. When you're telling the truth, you can get specific time, place. I've only been here 12 days. 5:11 in Caesarea. A week's too short to start a riot. I came to worship. I came with alms. Paul deals with specifics. He tells where he was, that he was alone. And he's very specific. Tertullus is very general. Number 10, the case for unbelief is refuted by the facts. The argument for faith is established by the facts. Number 11, the case for unbelief confuses who's on trial and who's guilty. The argument of faith knows who's on trial and who's guilty. And I've added one. The case for unbelief is opposed to worldwide evangelism. The case for faith is engaged in worldwide evangelism. Now, let's take a look at Paul's defense now as we've compared the two. But let's take a look at it just a moment as we think through these things. First, Paul acknowledges the competency of the judge to render an intelligent decision. You've been here long enough that you know about the questions, and I'm happy to give my defense before you. You know the difference between believers and unbelievers in these matters, and that was no flattery. That was just courtesy and respect. Antonius Felix had been governor for several years, and he'd been assistant governor of Samaria before that, so he knew what was going on. He knew about Christianity. He knew about Judaism. So Paul didn't flatter him, but he said, you've got enough experience to know where the arguments are. Many people have knowledge of Christianity and religious things, but they make no effort, or even the slightest effort, to really come under the power of them. You can't make an informed evaluation if you're uninformed, but Felix was informed at least. Number two, Paul answers the case for unbelief in front of the unbelievers. They had three charges. Paul answers all three of them. Am I a rebel, a seditious person? No. Am I a temple defiler? No. Am I a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes? Yes. Except I won't call myself a ringleader and I won't call Christians Nazarenes. The way you call heresy, I worship God. So Paul gave a qualified yes to the third charge. And he admits he's a Christian before unbelievers, and very glad to do so in verse 14. And so what's he doing to the judge? You've got enough information to decide what's going on. They have accusations, but no proof. I am a Christian, guilty as charged. Now comes the argument of faith, and this is where I want to focus. Two unbelievers. And here, I want to spend some time. Notice what Paul says, starting in verse 14. I worship the same God as our fathers. Isn't that what he says in verse 14? This I confess to thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law of the prophets. Now, a heretic is someone who has an opinion of their own apart from truth, apart from Scripture. They're promoting their own opinions. Paul says, we Christians worship the same God they do. We serve the God of our fathers. The God of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is our God. The God of Judaism and the God of Christianity are identical. That's what Paul's saying here. Now, some say the God of Islam and the God of Judaism is identical. That's not true. Some say the God of Islam and the God of Christianity is identical. That's not true. Why? Because the God of Christianity has a son, right? And Muslims say Allah doesn't have a son. So it can't be the same God. But in the Old Testament Bible says God has a son. Psalm 2, Book of Proverbs, Isaiah 9. So the God of Christianity and the God of Judaism are the same. And that was Paul's first thing he had to say. I serve the same God. It's a funny kind of heretic that serves the same God as everybody else. God of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. So Paul says it's not a new God I'm promoting, it's the old God of the Hebrew patriarchs. Number two, I believe the same Hebrew Bible. That's what he says, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I'm not chucking the Torah. I'm not chucking the prophets. I'm not doing away with them. I believe everything in the Torah. I believe everything in the law. I believe everything in the prophets. Everything. Now, Marcion couldn't say that. The heretic Marcion in church history just chucked the whole Testament. And by the way, Islam can't say that, because Islam says what? The Jewish Old Testament was inspired by God, then corrupted by the Jews. And the Christian New Testament was inspired by God, and then corrupted by the Christians. That's the position of Islam. Why do they have that position? Because Islam cannot support its doctrines from the Jewish Old Testament and the Christian New Testament. So they have to say the Jews and Christians changed it. The position of Buddhism is what? The Hindu scriptures were corrupted. Not the Hindu scriptures are fulfilled in Buddhism, but the Hindu scriptures are corrupted. Why? Because Buddhism cannot go back to the Hindu scriptures and say it predicted what we believe in the Eightfold Path. But Christians can say, we believe everything in the Hebrew Bible that was written by people who were before us. We don't say they corrupted it. We believe it. From the very beginning of it, all the way through. You realize how unique that is? If you contrast that with Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and Judaism and Christianity, you realize how unique that is? You realize what a powerful argument that is? That God has made the Jews who reject Christ, made their very Bible that they wrote an argument for Christianity? It's incredibly powerful and airtight. And Paul says, I believe the whole Hebrew Bible. Same God, same Hebrew Bible. Funny kind of heretic. Third, have the same hope for the future. Same God, same Hebrew Bible, same hope. Yes, Christians had refinements on those things that unbelieving Jews did not have. But Paul's argument is, our God is not different from the God of the Hebrew patriarchs. Our Bible is the Bible of the Hebrews, and our hope is the hope of the Hebrews. You see, the Old Testament taught the resurrection of the dead. Daniel chapter 12, book of Isaiah. There's a book of Job. I know my Redeemer lives, and after worms destroy my body, I'll see God. The Old Testament understood resurrection. Clear back in the graveyards in Genesis, it taught life after death and the hope of the resurrection of the body in seed form. And Paul says, I'm not against that hope. I have the same hope for the future. And that's verse 15. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there'll be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, when he says that they also allow, we know the Sadducees didn't believe that. They denied the resurrection, right? But they were such a little group. The Jewish nation as a whole, certainly all the Pharisees, they all believed in the resurrection. But the Jewish nation as a whole believed in the resurrection of the dead. The only Jews that didn't believe it were the Sadducees. And they were just a tiny group. So if Paul's talking about, even though the Sadducees denied it, the nation as a whole believed it. And so who's the real heretic? The Sadducees that refused to believe what their own Bible teaches? Or the Christians? So Christianity is more orthodox than Sadduceeism. And if anyone was a sect, it was the Sadducees, not the Christians. Same God, same Bible, same hope. And that's why the Southern Baptist A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, said about Paul, a curious heretic, surely. Same God, same Bible, same hope. So the defense of Paul is a proclamation of the faith of the church. If I'm serving the God of my fathers and believing everything the law and the prophets and hoping in the resurrection of the dead is heresy, Paul says, I'm a heretic then, if that's heresy. But then the whole Jewish nation is too. So if you're going to condemn me, you've got to condemn every Jew that lives except the Sadducees. You'll only be left with a handful of them. I think Paul's a pretty good attorney. He didn't need a lawyer because he had a good case. James Montgomery Boyce said, if the government was to rule against Paul for his adherence to Christianity, would he not also have to move against those very leaders of the Sanhedrin who'd come to press their case against him? You see how wise a response this was. And so Paul affirms that his religion is not apostasy from the old, but faithfulness, faithful following of the old in new light. Paul goes on and says, a fourth point, I have same love and loyalty to the Jewish people and the Jewish temple. Notice what he says, verse 16. Herein do I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say if they found any evil doing in me. Those other guys aren't here. The Sanhedrin's here. Let them say if they found anything I'll admit one thing. I did say this. I shouted out in the Sanhedrin, touching the resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question by you this day. I did raise my voice in the Sanhedrin. Skillfully bringing it back to the resurrection as he ends his argument. You know, there's three things Paul admits here. Number one, I'm a follower of the way. The group they call heretics, I am one of them. Number two, I do my best to keep my conscience clear before God and men. Boy, that must have galled the high priest, because Paul got slapped in the mouth when he said that the last time in the Sanhedrin. And now Paul says it again right in front of him. And three, for the resurrection of the dead, I'm tried before you today. He brings it back to the main thing. I when I see this argument of faith against the case for unbelief, I think that the Christians held their own there and more. Do you notice the other side had nothing to say? Did you notice that the judge, governor, adjourned the case? He said, I've heard enough. I've heard what you had to say. I've heard what Paul has to say. When Claudius Lysias comes up, I'll decide your case. And we'll pick that up next time there. Let's go back over this just a moment as we prepare for the table of the Lord. And how can this apply for us today? Some applications. Number one, Christian, we serve the God of the Jewish patriarchs. That's the God who's our Redeemer and Savior. The word serve there is latreo, means to worship. And our Christianity doesn't cut us off from the God of the Old Testament. It connects us with that God of the Old Testament. The God of the patriarchs is the Creator. Genesis 12 is preceded by the first 11 chapters. The God of the patriarchs is the Creator of the universe. The God of the patriarchs is the one who died for you and for me. Number two, we have the same Hebrew Bible. You know, the Jewish Hebrew Bible and the Christian Old Testament are exactly the same. The order of the books is a little different. Ours ends with Malachi, theirs ends with 2 Chronicles. The order is different, but the number of the books is exactly the same, and the books are exactly the same. They're only placed differently. So we have the same Bible, the Jews, the same Hebrew Bible the Jews had. And now the Catholics added, after the Reformation, the Counter-Reformation, the Apocrypha, which was written by Jews. But the Jews never accepted the Apocrypha as Scripture, and we shouldn't either. So we can say our Old Testament is exactly the same as the Jews. And Christ died for our sins according to the New Testament. No. Yeah, that's true, but according to the Scriptures, which means what? The Old Testament Scriptures. The Hebrew Scriptures. Because when 1 Corinthians 15 was written, there wasn't any New Testament Scriptures to speak of. 1 Corinthians is one of the first New Testament books written. There was a couple written before that, but not much. So when Paul says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he's talking about the Hebrew Bible. That his death was pictured, promised, and predicted in the Jewish Bible. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that according to the Scriptures is just as important as the 500 witnesses that said they saw him after he rose from the dead. That written evidence in the Hebrew Bible that preceded by hundreds of years even the birth of Jesus, let alone his death and resurrection, Paul considered extremely valid, because that can go back and be checked. Either it's there or it's not there. So we have the same Hebrew Bible, and we have the same hope as them in the resurrection of the dead. Now that hope in our case has been clarified and proved. And Christ has brought immortality and life by the gospel. And what they had in picture form, we have in reality, but it's the same hope. Number four, we have the same love for the Jewish people and the Old Testament temple. I love that Old Testament temple system. You know why? It pictures my Savior. I love those lambs and bulls and goats and priests and altars. I love the book of Leviticus. I love the book of Exodus. I love to see Jesus in the Old Testament. It doesn't give me the same exact picture as the New Testament. It's in shadow and it's in seed form. But I love it because I love Him. And I have appreciation of it that those that don't believe in Christ can never have. And the law was a shadow of good things to come. And not the very substance of those things, but it was a shadow. My mother-in-law just sent us a card. And in that card, there was a picture of Linda when she was 2.5 years old. Now, I love those pictures of Linda when she was little. Because I didn't know her then. But why am I interested in those pictures of my wife when she was a little girl? Because the little girl and the woman are the same person. And so I enjoy the picture, and I enjoy the videos, and I enjoy all that stuff of before I knew her, even though it's just a picture. Why do I enjoy it? Why do I say, I don't care about that. That was before me. It doesn't matter. Because of my love for her, I enjoy everything about her that helps me know her and understand her. So the Christian has an appreciation of that Old Testament ritual and system that those that aren't Christians could never have with all their zeal. Because we know it pictures our Lord. And we see Christ in all the scriptures as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So everything Paul said here and everything Paul did here can legitimately, in some fashion, be applied to us today. Maybe not exactly, but in some form. I think the argument of faith was a very powerful argument. Sad to say that the judge procrastinated. He put off a decision that he should have made right then. He said, when Claudius Lysias comes, I'll decide your case. Well, Claudius Lysias wasn't coming. He'd already written a letter telling Governor Festus, this is an intramural thing between the Christians and the Jews. This is about religion. It has nothing to do with Rome. This guy's not guilty. And so Felix already had the letter. He pretended he wanted more information. Because he was shrewder than Pilate. Governor Pilate allowed himself to get in an either-or situation. Barnabas or Barabbas or Christ. Crucify him or let him go. Felix was one shrewd individual. He just deferred. I'll decide later. And 2 years later, he still hadn't decided. And when he was left office, he left Paul in jail. There, you see, he knew Paul was innocent. That was obvious. But he wanted to please the Jews because he'd already made them mad many, many times. So he just put Paul in jail, gave him a lot of privileges, and put off making a decision. Shrewd guy. But a very bad habit. When you know what something is right, you should make your decision no matter what it costs you. And Felix would later come to Paul and have Paul talk to him about faith in Christ. Felix and Drusilla, who they say was a very beautiful woman, a very infamous woman. Felix had coaxed her away from her husband when she was 16. She was under 20 here when she hears Paul at the end of the chapter. And They would call and bring Paul in, and he'd talk to them about righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. We're going to look at that next time. And the Bible says Felix trembled. But you know what he did? Just as he put off making a decision about Paul, he put off making a decision about Jesus. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. It never came. It never came. We'll look at that next time when the Apostle Paul not only argues the case for faith, but applies it in its ethical ramifications to the consciousness, the conscience of that judge. And we'll pick it up there next time. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at here this morning. As we take the table of the Lord, the bread and the cup, and we're reminded of the death of Jesus, and we're reminded that the bread was Passover bread and the cup was a Passover cup, and there's these connections and interconnections between the Old Testament God and the God of the New Testament. We don't worship a new God that's recently come, as the book of Jeremiah talks of idolaters, but the Creator. When we meet the God of the Bible, we're meeting the God of the patriarchs. We're meeting the Creator of the heavens and earth. We're meeting the God who made us. We're meeting the God who died for us. So bless us as we gather today, as we celebrate the death of our Creator Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.